Close is not enough, the title for the message this morning. Last Sunday after church, we went and visited my parents, and in the afternoon we were watching some golf, and one of the golfers teed off on a par three, and the ball went by and within a hair of a hole in one. Close, but not close enough. This past week, there was a pitcher who went into the ninth inning with a perfect game and it got broken up. Close, but not close enough. They say close only counts in two things: horseshoes and hand grenades. Close, but not close enough. What we're going to see in the message this morning is that there is word going around about who Jesus is. And there's these popular opinions about who he is, and then Jesus asked the disciples what they think. But ultimately what they say, their response is close, but not close enough. When it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, close is not enough. When it comes to the message of salvation, close is not enough. And so what we're going to see here in Luke's unfolding gospel is that it is utterly impossible. It's the most important thing that we understand exactly who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Luke moves directly from the feeding of the 5,000, verses 10 to 17, to what is known as Peter's confession of Jesus' messiahship, verses 18 and 19. He's also picking up earlier in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, where Herod the tetrarch had heard about Jesus and the things that he was doing, and then he inquired about who he was. And there we see that the same sort of things are said about him. Some people were saying that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, while others saying that Elijah had appeared. Still others that one of the prophets of long ago had arisen. And Herod said, "I had John beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" So this question is lingering about who is Jesus? And in fact, that's a question that still permeates our culture. Who is Jesus? For some, he's a swear word. For others, he's a figment of an early generation's imagination. That there is very little, if any, historical bedrock to this figure. For others, he's a prophet. But for Christians, he's God. And that question still needs to be asked of everyone. Who is Jesus? Luke omits the setting of this event, although Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, state that occurred near Caesarea Philippi. This is a Gentile area. This place was also known as Caesarea Paneas, and it referred to a town and district approximately 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee at the southwest foot of Mount Hermon. Now, I'm giving you this background because one of the problems that many Christians face in understanding the Bible is they don't even know the basic geography of the Holy Land. So in your Bible study, memorize where some of the places are, at least whether it's north or south, east or west. And it'll save you a lot of heartache and give you a better understanding of how things are moving. Prior to the Hellenistic period, the name of the site is unknown, although at the time of Antiochus the Great, around 200 BC, Antiochus the Great was the famous Antiochus Epiphanes' father. Now, you may know him from the book of Daniel. He's the one that was said to cause the abomination of desolation in the temple. So in Jewish history, what happened was Antiochus came in. He hated the Jewish people vehemently, and he had embraced the Greek culture and their gods and these sorts of things. And one day, to get at the Jews, he went into the temple and set up an altar over top of the altar that was already in the temple to the pagan god Zeus, and offered a swine on the altar. And so he desecrated the temple. The Jews went berserk and actually revolted against Antiochus. And through using guerrilla warfare, they actually won their freedom. And they got independence from the Greek power under Antiochus. And afterwards, they rededicated the temple, Hanukkah. And so every year when the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, it is the rededication of the temple. Now, under Antiochus, it was called Panion, named after the nature god Pan. Now, when Herod the Great took over, this area was given to him from Caesar Augustus. And in order to exalt the Caesar, he built a big temple there to Caesar. Then after Herod the Great died and his son Philip the Tetrarch took it over, he changed the name of the place to Caesarea, Caesar. And of course, since there's more than one Caesarea, you tack on his name as well and glorify himself. So Philip, Philippi, Caesarea, Philippi. There's another Caesarea famous in the New Testament. This one's along the Mediterranean coast, Caesarea Maritima, along the sea. Now, that's a little bit of background. Now, Luke starts off in verse 18 with just a general statement. You know, at one time, once, he kind of places this in outside of time and space, because he's focusing on the event and not on the surrounding context. Once when Jesus was praying by himself, or literally privately, his disciples were nearby, literally with his disciples. Now, some have translated it this way because how can you be praying privately and your disciples be there? Now, this is to look at it through our 21st century Western eyes. To do something privately in the first century didn't necessarily mean you did it by yourself. That's how we look at things. One scholar said, while the notion of being alone appears to involve the absence of other people, in many societies, such privacy is neither possible nor desired. Likewise, in the cultural context of Luke's gospel, to be alone was to be away from the people who were not part of your inner circle or family. Friends, or in this case, the disciples. There's no contradiction in the text. The contradiction is with the crowds. The crowds are no longer there. So if it had said Jesus was praying privately with the crowds there, then that would have been a contradiction. So when he was praying, and in Luke, we see before major transitions in the gospel, Jesus is always found praying. So he's found praying before the temptation in the wilderness. He's found praying later on in Gethsemane before his arrest in the passion narrative begins. So here we see a major transformation that happens in Luke's gospel. And in fact, in verse 28, we see a major manifestation, and that is the transfiguration account. And then in Luke 9:51, the second half of the gospel begins, the movement to Jerusalem. See, the gospels are really passion narratives. So the story of the suffering of Christ and his death and resurrection with long introductions. That's really what the gospels are. Once when Jesus was praying by himself and his disciples were nearby, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, I'm sure Jesus has a good idea, but he's setting up a contrast. Jesus is finding another one of those teachable moments. And so we'd already seen earlier that the crowds had this magnetism towards Jesus. Everybody wanted to be around him. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to listen to him. But Luke uses the word crowds to refer to the uncommitted, the non-committed mass. These are the people who are following Jesus, but they're the ones where later on when Jesus challenges them, they depart. When they see what discipleship, what following Jesus truly means, they don't want any of it. As long as it's a free ride, I'm okay with that. And for many in the North American church, this is the level of commitment they want to Jesus. Because this C word is a bad word nowadays, commitment. Christians don't want to be committed. We don't want to be committed to our obligations. We don't want to be committed to presenting the gospel. We don't want to be committed to the moral obligations of Scripture. Just let us do our own thing as long as we're committed enough that we get to go to heaven. That's the commitment level. We don't want to sacrificially give to the church, either with our money or our time. We don't want to follow the moral precepts of Scripture, at least the ones that I don't care about. You know, I won't get drunk because I don't want to drink anyways. So, but if I wanted to drink, then, well, maybe it'd be a different situation. See, what we want is never to come out of our comfort zone. I don't want to share the gospel with people even though I'm commanded to. We're an uncommitted group. Now, Luke's uncommitted group is really uncommitted. They're the ones that you definitely, absolutely know that there's no salvation in that group. They have not made any profession, no commitment. But unfortunately, we have become quasi-crowd-like. So Jesus asks, who does this uncommitted mass who have been following him, who have seen these things? Remember, except for some particular things, such as, the raising of the dead and these sorts of things, the mass has been around for this. They have seen these miracles that Jesus has been performing. And so Jesus says, who do they think I am? And so Peter, speaking on behalf as a representative, gives the answer. In this translation, it actually says they answered, because this is the view of the disciples in general. It's not that Peter says, this is what I think. I don't know what they think. Peter's the spokesperson. Some say John the Baptist. We saw that when I read the account earlier when Herod the Tetrarch was inquiring. Some had said it was John the Baptist who had come back from the dead. Now, it's hard to imagine how they would think this, because Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist overlapped. So these had to have been people that maybe hadn't heard of Jesus until after John the Baptist had died and thought maybe he had reincarnated or was risen from the dead. But it's hard to imagine that John the Baptist could be the same person as Jesus. Others say Elijah. Now, you remember there's something unique about Elijah, that there's only two people in the Bible that this happens to, that Elijah went to heaven without dying. Same thing with Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And we see in the story of Elijah, when he and Elisha are there, and this chariot of fire comes down, and Elijah gets on it, and he's taken up to heaven without dying. So there was this concept that Elijah would return. Malachi picks up on this language that before God would come down and make amends and right wrongs, that Elijah would come first. However, Jesus tells us that this Elijah figure is John the Baptist. Not that Elijah had come down again and just looked like John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was like Elijah. There are many parallels between them in the Old Testament. The things they ate, the way they dressed, their personalities, the people who they ministered to, all these things overlap. So some were saying it was Elijah. Now here, This popular speculation is probably that Jesus is actually Elijah who had come down. There are some people that think that Elijah will come down. For instance, in Revelation, there's two witnesses that come down. And some people think that one of them is Elijah himself. Just a few verses later, we're going to see Elijah, because Elijah appears at the Transfiguration. So there was a popular concept that Elijah was coming. And tied with that concept, that is, if Elijah came, what this would mean is that the end times had come and that Messiah was coming. And this picks up things such as Malachi 4, verse 5. In other words, it said one of the prophets of old, one of the prophets of long ago. And it doesn't say that they have risen, that they'd come back from the dead, but this is the idea. or they could be somebody who is like the Old Testament prophets. Remember, there had been a 400-year silent period where there was no prophecy in the land. And so some thought that maybe this is what's happening and the end times are going to be ushered in. Now, Jesus responds to them now with a sharp contrast. And he does this by putting the word you at the beginning of the sentence. So when he's speaking to them, he says, you, who do you think I am? So the crowds have their opinion. And by implication, Jesus is saying they're wrong. But who do you say I am? Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. This is a loaded statement from our perspective, less loaded from his perspective. We're seeing things from the other side of the cross. We're seeing things with a complete New Testament. There's no New Testament. They're only in the infancy of their time, their ministry with Jesus. They're still in process. They're still learning. So please, when you're reading this, don't load this term with all the nuances that we know about it. What is Peter saying? And this is why I'm saying close, but not close enough. Because Peter's view here of Jesus is that he is an earthly Messiah. He is the promised Messiah, but that's it. By saying of God, he's not referring to Jesus as divine. There's no deity concept here at all. So it's close, but not close enough. We're going to see here is that even at the crucifixion, they still don't get it. It's not until the resurrection that they finally get it. He calls him here the Christ. Some translations now are putting the word Messiah in it because Westerners think of Christ as Jesus' name and they forget that it's a title. And the Greek word and the Hebrew word both mean anointed. So it's somebody who's anointed by God, set apart for something. So in the Old Testament, there's descriptions of this Messiah. And we can say a capital M Messiah. There's all kinds of. David is called a Mashiach, a Messiah. Cyrus, the king of Persia, was called God's Mashiach, his Messiah. But here we're talking about a special one who would be a descendant of David, who would come to restore all things and bring in and usher in God's kingdom. And there are terminology used in the Old Testament that imply that this person is much more than a mere man, but that he is God himself. David calls him Lord. He is called Elohim. He is called God. In Isaiah 9, he's called the mighty king, the mighty father, the prince of peace, the everlasting father, almighty God. But for Peter, this has political tones to it. And that's why we're going to see there's a rebuke that comes out from Jesus here. Now, for Luke's audience, and much more so for us, the concept of Jesus as the Christ has already been brought up. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 11, it's applied to Jesus by the angels, by the narrator in Luke 2:26, as well as even the demons acknowledge this in Luke 4:41. We have already been prepared for this concept that Jesus is Messiah. But for Peter and the disciples, it's not there. It should be there, but do we understand how hard it is to free ourselves from all those cultural things that are part of the fabric of who we are? It's so hard to change how we think. They had this concrete view of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. And it took a lot of time to chisel that away to get to what the biblical Messiah was like. And for us, we have these ideas. And so hard, it's so so often it's hard to pull them away and change them. For instance, I may have shocked some of you a few weeks ago and I told you that Lucifer is not a name. That the devil's name before he fell was not Lucifer. And for some of you, for the rest of your life, you're probably still going to call him Lucifer. Even though it's just a generic term meaning shining one or bright. It's used actually several times in the Bible, and only once was it translated as a name. And modern translations don't translate it as a name. But we get hung up on these things and we just can't let go. We can't let go. I've been trying to teach you about the birth story of Jesus, and latest and best scholarship says that he was probably born in a house. Not out in the sticks somewhere, with a bunch of animals around him and some mean innkeeper that shut the door and stuff. Our view of the nativity has been so influenced by our culture as opposed to the scriptures. And we could go on and on and on with these things that it's really hard to strip away. That's why we need to keep going back to the Word of God, back to the Word of God. And let it speak and let it tell its own story. The Christ of God. Now, the of God there is possessive. It means belonging to. He is God's Messiah, not man's Messiah. This is the one that God anointed. We see in Jewish history that there was other messiahs. But they were never God's messiahs. We see during after the time of Jesus that there was a big revolt that happened because somebody claimed to be the Messiah, and a bunch of Jews followed them, and they took on the Romans, and they were all killed by the Romans. That Messiah was a human Messiah chosen by humans. It wasn't God's Messiah. He's saying here, you're the Messiah of God, the Christ of God. Now, he's right. But how he understands that is just one-sided. It's just looks at it from one little perspective, and it's not enough. It's not enough. You know, in James it says that you believe in God, good. Even the demons believe in God and shudder. There are certain sine qua non, these essential things that you must believe. And yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is this descendant of David. He is this one who will usher in the kingdom. But he is so much more than that. And if he was just this, then he is not enough. This Christ cannot save. Only a Christ who is also God can save. Now, Jesus responds to them with a rebuke. He said, this is a good translation. He forcefully commanded them, or he rebuked them. Now, he's not rebuking them in the sense of he is angry with them and he's frustrated and these sorts of things. Because in Matthew's account, Jesus said that flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So in Matthew's account, he says, you couldn't know this on your own, but God must have opened your eyes so that you could see this. But he's rebuking them sternly, or he's enforcing something with them. Don't go around telling people this. Part of it is their view is correct, but it's insufficient. And if they go around giving this insufficient view, then it's going to lead people to wrong conclusions. That's why there's some major problems out with what they call easy believism, which is where people just go out and they tell people, pray after me and you won't go to hell. So just say these words, you know, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I don't want to go to hell, so please save me. But yet they haven't explained who Jesus is. They haven't explained what the cross accomplished. They haven't explained the need for salvation. They haven't explained what sin is. They haven't done any of the legwork, the important stuff. There's no understanding. I know you've heard this 100 times, but when we were in youth ministry and we went to NBC, we were furious because the speaker was speaking all weekend about a topic that was good for the kids, but it had nothing to do with salvation. The last message, the last 5 minutes, the guy said, "You don't want to go to hell, right? You don't want to go to hell." And of course, all these kids have these views of hell, right, from the popular media. And none of them want to go to hell. So he's basically, "Repeat after me and you're good to go." 3/4 of the kids that we took were community kids who the first time they'd been in a church for some of them is when they came to youth group the first time. For others, the only time they had been was maybe a wedding or a funeral. Pagan backgrounds. We had kids that didn't even know the story of the birth of Jesus because it's outlawed in public school. Nothing. Blank slate. "You don't want to go to hell, right?" Not really. Now, for us, we turned evil into good because it gave us opportunity to say, "You know, what did you hear? What do you think of that?" But it was insufficient. So you get kids that are making these professions of faith that are false because they have no idea what they're doing. They're just told, "You need to do this." It's insufficient. Now, you have the opposite extreme, too. You have people that so overload the gospel with works and things that nobody can get in. You know, in the Mormon faith, they don't even know how to get saved. Basically, you have this big, long list, and they don't even know if that's sufficient, but you better make sure you have all of those things done. So you can overload the gospel, too. But what we need to see is, what is the biblical description here? And at the time that this takes place, it's insufficient. Because Jesus is still a mere man to them. "And he rebuked them," or "he forcefully commanded them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" Jesus doesn't want them to go out and tell people because he knows how the crowds are going to respond. They're under the yoke of tyranny of the Romans, and any little smell or whiff of freedom and they'll be all over it. But Jesus isn't that type of Messiah, and he even hints at it here. He's saying he's going to die. One scholar said the Jewish people chafing under the domination of Rome were all too ready to join a messianic revolution. "Give us the word. We'll go at it. We want out of this." Somebody comes saying, "I'm the Messiah." They'll jump on board. It's already happened. It happened before the time of Christ and it happened after. And it still happens. You remember up in Waco, Texas, David Koresh said he was Messiah come. And all these people join him. You get people like down in Guyana, Jim Jones, claiming to be Messiah. Gets them to drink the punch. Didn't work out very well for them. Scriptures, folks. Know what the real is so you can detect the counterfeit. Richard Longnecker, another New Testament scholar, he notes that there was apparently an understanding that one should not claim to be the Messiah, but should first do the works of Messiah. In other words, you don't come out and say, "I'm the Messiah," but you demonstrate who you are by what you do to show that you're from God. Now, Jesus was obviously doing this. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes by night and says, "We know you must be from God because of the things that you do." See, in Scripture, miracles are for the purpose of testifying to something. Jesus didn't just go around and heal people because he could. They were teachable moments. They were things to demonstrate something about who he was or something about the nature of God. In very few occasions, you'll see something, it'll say something like, "But Jesus had compassion on that person." But Jesus didn't heal everybody. In the early chapters of Acts, we see the going up to the temple, and there was a man that was born blind that was begging. You can't tell me Jesus never passed that man when it said that every day this man came to beg for money. Yet Jesus didn't heal him until then. Because Peter says, gold and silver we don't have, but what we do have, we give to you in the name of Jesus. It's Jesus who healed. Now, Jesus says the Son of Man. This is his favorite expression for himself. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7, where we see the vision of the Son of Man. We see one descending like the Son of Man who comes, the Ancient of Days. God is already there. God the Father has already descended with his judgment throne. And one like a Son of Man comes riding on the clouds, which demonstrates that he himself is divine. Comes down, the kingdom is given to him. But it also says that would be given to him is worship. If you're given worship, who are you? You are God. And so Jesus continuously refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he says four things about him. First, he says he must suffer. This is the word passion that we get. To suffer. Now, here it's a broad term. It's more than just his death or his crucifixion, but it's the thing that begins, especially in Gethsemane, where we see that Jesus is so stressed out by the event that he breaks blood vessels in his skin and blood comes down. Talks about him sweating great drops of blood. Then we see how he's beat up when he's before the Jewish authorities, and then he's beat up before the Roman authorities, and then he's scourged, and then he's ultimately crucified. This is what we call his passion. He says he must suffer many things, and it says he'd be rejected. Rejected implies that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, and yet they rejected the message that he offered. They rejected his person. Why? Because he didn't fit the bill. They wouldn't pull themselves out of their preconceived notions. Especially concerning the cross. Paul says that to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. The Messiah doesn't look anything like what humans would have conceived. If we were writing the story, it'd be different. But we would have got it wrong. He must be rejected. And then it lists the groups that would reject him. The elders, the chief priests, and the experts in the law. These are ultimately the groups that form the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court in Israel, which was a religious court. And you remember that we see that they said that after this, they plotted to see how they could kill him. Because he doesn't fit their model of what Messiah should look. Plus, they got it good. If somebody's going to make it so it's not good for me anymore, in their viewpoint, then I don't want any part of that. These were the rich and the powerful. They controlled the people. For some of them, they were happy with the Romans being there. Because the Romans kept the masses in control. Thirdly, it said he'd be killed. But look at this already. Fourthly, on the third day be raised. Interesting, the verb here for raised, this infinitive here, is passive, means that that something else is raising him. This is called a divine passive. Already here, Jesus is saying that God would raise him from the dead. Now, do you think the disciples are getting this? Later on, when we see Peter understands this, he says, over my dead body. And of course, since all through this is the will of God, Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. This is called the first passion prediction in Luke's gospel. There are six of them in the gospel here. Chapter 9, verse 44, chapter 17, verse 25, chapter 18, verse 31 to 33, chapter 24, verse 7, chapter 24, verses 46 to 47. This is a continuing theme in Luke. From this point on, now Jesus is moving to the cross. This becomes the focal point. Jesus isn't trying to get around the cross. Jesus is marching to the cross. Anyone who has this viewpoint that Jesus is some wimp or coward, Jesus already knows what lays ahead. He's not running away. He doesn't go to Egypt or he's not like Jonah heading to the other side of the world. He's going straight to it. He's meeting his faith because, remember in Luke, Jesus' theology is to live is to do the will of God. And for Jesus, there's nothing more important than to head to the cross because that's what he was born for. We see that in the announcement of the birth of Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. This is what he was born to do. And folks, there are things that we are born to do. We are born to love. We are born to share the gospel. We are born to be generous with people. We are born to serve others. We are born to be like Christ. And for many of us, we have no purpose in life because we are not doing the things that we were created for. And folks, that's sad. We are living a life that is purposeless because our culture has told us that the purpose is to gratify the flesh, to get as much stuff. Remember the bumper sticker, whoever dies with the most toys wins? But guess what? You can't take those toys with you. And you will be judged with how you use the things that God entrusted to you. If you have talents that God has used, given you to use for his purposes, and you're not, you will be judged for it. If you have financial means that you're not using to God's glory, you will be judged for it. It's not just that when you get to heaven, you're, well, yeah, I should have, but you will be judged for it. We are going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we did with what God gave us. For some of us, it's time. We're stealing time from God. This is all theft. By the way, none of it's yours. That's why we call it a stewardship. Your talents aren't yours. They're given to you on loan from God, be used from him. That stuff you have? Sorry. The Bible says the cattle on a thousand hills is God. It's all his. It's all his. He can take it away, by the way. One person smartly remarked, if you want to know if you're a materialist, how would you react if it all disappeared tomorrow? Then you would find out what's important. Guess what happens when people have a fire and their house is destroyed? Guess what they care about? They care about their big screen TV that's gone? What do they care about? The mementos, their pictures, or these sorts of things, things that are irreplaceable. These are the things we need to store up and treasure, the things that have eternal significance. And first and foremost is the gospel. We are so busy running the rat race that we're not living for Christ and we're certainly not sharing Christ. And we need to get back to this concept of who is Jesus. If you believe Jesus is your Savior, it should dramatically affect how you live your life. Because if you understand the gospel, you also understand what rejecting the gospel means. We were talking with our kids on the way to church this morning, and the question came up about this broad road and this narrow way. What's that mean? It means that the vast majority of people are this giant herd that are walking to destruction, not knowing the peril that lies before them. Why? Because they're so distracted that they're not even looking at where they're going. Remember the story of the sheep in Turkey? All the shepherds had their sheep out in the one field, and one sheep got the bright idea to walk off a cliff. This was in the newspaper. And so the rest of the sheep, because they're so bright, decided to follow suit. And it wasn't until enough sheep had fallen on the ground and perished that there was a soft landing for the rest that they started surviving. Folks, that's the world. By the way, this pit's so deep that there never will be a soft landing. But in the GTA alone, we have more than 4 million people that are on that highway. They're on the 401 to hell. And the Bible says there's only one exit ramp, and that's Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Folks, how many people have ever been saved by religion? None. How many have been saved by good works? That's another question that came up on the way. Who's good anyways? Somebody comes up to Jesus, said, calls him good. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Here's a man that they could find nothing against. And he said, "No one is good but God." Isaiah said, "All our good deeds are filthy rags before God. There's no one good." Paul, quoting in Romans 3 from the Old Testament, says, "Our mouths are like open graves. There's none that seeks after righteousness. There's none that does right." Who is Christ? And what is that doing for you? Because the gospel cannot be limited to just the reception of that gift, but it is something that is to transform you each and every day for the rest of your life. If you had a cure for cancer, would you just keep it to yourself? We have the cure. But for so many of us, we tuck it in our pocket and we get distracted by the world. And that's how the story ends. Who do people say that I am? How you answer that question is probably evident to other people, because they can see how it's changed your life or hasn't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, close is not close enough. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would not only truly know salvation, they would have the adoption in your family, they would receive the forgiveness of sins, they would truly be a Christian. But I pray that that would change and transform our lives, where it become evident to everyone that we belong to Christ because we are living in the light. We are being Christ-like. We have mission and purpose, and that is one that is in accordance with your will and not our own. Lord, I pray that we would learn the life of Christ and that we would imitate it. For there was no one ever who has been like him or ever will be. He is the unique Son of God. And I pray that we would be empowered to live the life that he lived, and that you would be glorified and honored in and through us. May we also recognize, Lord, that while we have had the veil of darkness removed from our eyes and we see who Christ is, there are countless millions around us who are blinded, who think that they can save themselves. They are living a life without purpose, one that is ultimately one of destruction. And I pray that you would use us as your ministers of grace to this world. And every opportunity you would give us, we would be faithful to it. And Lord, we pray that we would have the privilege of sharing Christ with others. Lord, may we recognize what you have done for us, and may it motivate us. For Lord, somehow I think sometimes we think that we deserve salvation rather than recognizing how wicked we really are, and that it is only by your grace and mercy that we have been forgiven. It's all about you. May Jesus' name be praised. Amen.